Thank you very much, Paul. And yes, it has been way, way too long. Actually, as the family and I were coming in this morning, that's one of the first things that hit my mind was, oh my gosh, it's been so long, I can't remember exactly when it was, though standing here is very fresh in my mind as if it were yesterday. So I'm delighted to be back. I've titled this morning's message, Hearer, Follower, Believer, Disciple. Rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief. I've no doubt several here have heard and probably said the words to this old rhyme many more times than they care to remember. It's part of a county game, actually, that goes back to the 1800s. And this one line is probably best well known. It's used in the title of multiple books and movies, even TV series, as we count down from best by worldly measures down to the least or the worst. Which one will it be? Rich, with a life of creature comforts, poor but getting by, and or dependent on the charity of others, or worse yet, thieving to stay alive. To a child, and indeed to many adults, it seems like life is very much like a game of chance. The once popular Christian work ethic has seemed to pass away without us really understanding why it was there to begin with. But that's a sermon for another day. And I titled the sermon very much like the line I began with, but I reversed the order. I put it in ascending order rather than descending, and I guess that's because I'm an optimist, right, Candy? Our scripture for today, however, is a little more challenging than a child's rhyme. No, make that a lot more challenging. Jesus calls us to do more than just hear, follow, and believe. He calls us to give him everything of ourselves and all that he has entrusted to us. And not only to that, he wants us to count the cost as well. He wants us to weigh the cost of our devotion to him, to becoming true disciples. He wants us to enter his service having thought it through. And this is not a passage for holiday pew sitters or armchair Christians. This warning makes it much too startling, much too convicting. It's too strong. But that's exactly why I'm bringing it to you here today. This is a strong church, and it's ready to be challenged, ready to dig deeper. Let's see whether I've got it working here. Oop, I went backwards. Wrong way. There we go. So our passage this morning from Luke, it's chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who have observed it begin to ridicule him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether or not he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, Jesus' popularity as a teacher or rabbi, but even more so as a healer, was growing. Several times throughout each gospel, we note that large crowds would gather to listen. But this crowd had taken it a step further. They were following. Luke uses the Greek word, and I'm going to pause here because it takes a little bit to get there. Senepenorionto. It's really difficult to pronounce, and it's even harder when you're trying to read it. But it means to go along with or to accompany. It denotes action. They were willing to do more than just listen. They were doing more than waiting for Jesus at the local synagogue or outside their town. They were following along, hoping to see yet another miracle. Hear more words of hope, love, and grace. So they began to travel with him, hoping he was the Messiah they had prayed for so long. But none were ready for what was to come, the road that would lead to crucifixion. This analogy of hearer, follower, believer, disciple, it actually reminds me of the parable of the sowing of the seed. You know the one, some seed fell on the rocks. Birds came and took some away, while still more fell on the shallow soil. And finally, there was the good, fertile soil. In much the same way, I think a hearer hears the message but isn't moved to follow. They would be like the rocky soil. There's just no action. Following, however, is action. And it's stemming from hearing, which can grow into belief. But it doesn't necessarily have to. I mean, think about it. We follow friends on Facebook. We follow Twitter feeds and news feeds. We follow all sorts of things. But how much belief do we actually invest in those things? How committed are we to them? The crowds followed, and no doubt some believed, but most were in it for what they could see and hear, experience, for what they would get out of it. And how much are they like so many today who come to hear the words of grace and peace that is available to all, the love that is perfected in our Savior, but leave unchanged from their worldly desires and values. They long for grace and peace, but yet they avoid the change that conviction of the Holy Spirit brings. Thinking back on the parable, the follower follows. But the harsh reality of what is being asked takes the wind out of their sails very, very, very quickly. And like the seed that's taken by the birds, action becomes inaction. While I hate to say it, this is where the majority of those who call themselves Christians spend their lives. They'll follow, but they will not sacrifice or count the cost. Back in the early 90s, pollster George Gallup presented findings that fewer than 10%, that's right, 10% of evangelical Christians could be called deeply committed. Most of those who profess Christianity don't know the basic teachings and don't act differently because of their faith. About the same time, George Barna found that almost half, the percentage was actually 46%, of evangelicals read the Bible only once a week, if at all. It's possible they believe, but they barely get past following along. When we believe, we continue to follow. But it's more than just to see the next miracle or be part of the growing crowd. Belief builds upon the action of following by adopting the truth claims of that which is believed in. For Christians, it includes the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon our values and actions. We believe in who Jesus claims to be. We believe in his divinity, his authority, and his teaching. We believe in how we are to live our lives and the changes that need to be made in what we think and say and do. We seek more than the hope of love and grace, but to learn to live better lives. We seek to understand the truth and how it connects to us and us to others. Now, I could talk hours and hours about truth claims, objective reality, and how it binds us all together. But not only would that bore most of you, including my wife, but that's another sermon. I'm building a list, just in case one wanted to know. Now, the believer can take some of this reality, but they're sort of shielded in a way by a soft, thin layer of soil of their comfortable, worldly, dare I say, milquetoast Christian lives. You might call these the Sunday morning Christians. Action focused on learning and on self. I put it up on the board as self-action. We're content to be spoon-fed, feel-good passages, and possibly convicted a little, but our focus is still on ourselves and where we are going, or more importantly, where will that end up? But believers may occasionally go deep into Scripture, but it's mostly for superficial or intellectual reasons rather than gut-wrenching, life-changing ones. Much like the crowd in verse 25, cultural Christians today, by and large, do not understand the meaning of being a true disciple. So Jesus shocked them into the reality of the situation. Looking at verse 26 and 27, many translations try and soften the language to get closer to the meaning behind them, but it seems clear to me that Jesus was trying to wake these people to the reality that becoming one of Jesus' disciples means, that it means giving up everything. Living in grace is good and feels wonderful, but it comes at a cost, and Jesus wants us to understand that. He tells the crowd and us that no one can be his disciple if they don't hate, essentially, everyone they're supposed to love, and even their own life. Whoa, that's a bit of a challenge there. He uses the Greek word meseo, which in its basic form means to have a strong dislike or an aversion to that usually leads to separation. And in other words, it's hate, which is by far the most common translation of the word into English. What a big contradiction. From loving everyone, including our enemy. On one hand, we're supposed to love our enemy, our neighbor, and honor our mother and father. And yet here it seems if we don't hate them, then we can't be Jesus' disciple. What's up with that? Some have chalked it up to a Semitic phrase that was commonly used at the time, essentially meaning to love someone a little less, a lesser degree than, focusing on some sort of a ranking than a rather an actual hatred. Others have said it to be hyperbole, emphasizing the amount we are to be dedicated to him over our worldly relationships. Once again, a sort of a reference to ranking. Still others point to the verses just beyond and emphasize that verse 26 speaks to how we can't let family stand in the way of our faith rather than actual hatred. And verse 27, our daily struggles as opposed to an actual death. I personally find a bit of truth in all of these interpretations, but I think it means more than that. I truly believe Jesus was attempting to wake these people up. He's clearly saying that if we are going to be his disciples, we have to be ready to sacrifice it all, including our very lives. Even the slow, shameful, torturous agony of a crucifixion-type experience. He is warning that to step beyond belief and truly be changed, to be daily transformed ever closer to him, to choose to become his disciple means more than what they were considering it to be, and more than we often consider it to be today. It means more than putting Christ before family and friends. It means more than going further than daily dying to oneself. As Paul wrote in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Here's the important part, but Christ lives in me. Jesus picked the imagery of carrying one's cross not once, but daily for a reason. The one who was carrying his cross was not doing so, knowing that only an agonizing death awaited them. This was not an effort for the bearer's glory or for healthy exercise. Everyone in the crowd knew this meant a harsh, brutal, demeaning, suffering, and death. What we need to know is that it means suffering for something that other than oneself. We are called to bear our crosses, not for our glory, but to the glory of the one who triumphed over the cross, who defeated death. And he did so not for his own glory, but for the glory of God the Father and for our salvation. Following in his example, living as his disciples, we carry our crosses that others might see, hear, and believe, that they too might be saved. Disciples seek actively to become like the one they serve. Action sustained and meaningful. Interestingly, the word disciple appears 262 times in one form or another in the New Testament. By contrast, the word Christian, only three. In one of those, both words appear, and that's in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where it tells us that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And while we think and can think of these two words as synonymous, I believe they really are not. At least we don't treat them that way. I would propose that today's Christian is more of a follower or a believer than a true disciple. And yes, I make that distinction very, very distinctly, or very, very clearly. I mean, think about it. It's interesting how we call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, and even believers. But you don't often hear the word disciple of Jesus used to describe someone today. There are denominations within the Church Universal that use the word disciple. And we hold discipleship classes as introductions to the tenet of our faith and basic Bible study. But how often do they emphasize what Jesus is telling the crowd here? How often do we encourage new believers to count the cost if they wanted to grow to be a disciple of Jesus? Or would we rather focus on the blessings of grace to help them affirm that they made the right decision? yes, we want to build up and support our fellow Christians, especially new believers in the faith. But we all must grow as believers into disciples. In fact, that's exactly what we're called to help others do. I mean, think about it. There's a Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. That wasn't just for the disciples of Jesus then. That is for his disciples today. We are called to become and make disciples. We aren't called to fill our sanctuaries with followers who will listen to a sermon on grace, put a few bucks on the offering plate, and go back to their worldly lives. We are called to count the cost and sacrifice it all, everything, for those who have yet to be saved. For those who have yet to become a disciple that God is calling them to be. We have to help each one of them come to a point where they too can count the cost and choose to become a disciple of Christ. More than a Sunday morning Christian, and way more than someone who is simply seeking a way out of hell or to go along with the flow. So going back to our passage in verses 28 through 32, we read Jesus' explanation of understanding the cost and understanding why it's so integral to becoming one. First, by analogy of building a tower, and second, by way of preparing for battle. In both cases, not fully understanding the costs beforehand opens wide the possibility of failure for the entire venture. The consequences may be mere ridicule, or they could be dire, even deadly. Like the crowd, if we do not seek to understand and acknowledge the costs of discipleship, we risk losing our faith when times get tough. Or at the very least, we risk weakening our faith when met by an unexpected trial, which makes us ineffectual as a disciple for Christ. So how does one count the cost of discipleship? After all, grace and forgiveness are free, right? Yes, not one passage in the Bible tells us that we can do anything to deserve forgiveness. Nowhere will you find a verse that gives instructions on how to earn grace. It's freely given to all who will believe. But there is a cost. Salvation is both absolutely free, and yet it costs you your very life. You receive it freely at no expense to you, but once you receive it, you have just committed everything you are and everything you have to Jesus Christ. But how can something that is freely given have a cost? I once read a very good explanation for this, one that kind of put it in perspective for me, and it went like this. Suppose I had a desire to climb Mount Everest. Now, I don't have such a desire, and I think the people that do are lacking in common sense, but suppose that I did. The problem is that it costs about $70,000, and I'm sure it costs more today because this is an older story. And I don't have that kind of money. I don't even have the $70,000, much less what it would cost today. But next, suppose that a wealthy businessman heard of my desire and offered to pay the whole thing, the entire expedition. He would buy all the expensive clothing and gear. He would pay for transportation, the guides, the training, everything that was necessary. All I had to do was see it through. For me, totally free. But if I accept this free offer, I have just committed myself to months of difficult training and arduous effort. And even then, it could cost me my very life. Still today, many climbers die attempting to make the climb of Mount Everest. For me, it's free, yet very costly. There's another analogy that comes a bit closer to our passage, and I think it's worth sharing at this point. Juan Carlos Ortiz tells a somewhat modified version of the story of the Pearl of Great Price. Now, it's a two-part, so you got to follow along here pretty quick. A man sees an amazing pearl and says to the merchant, "I really want this pearl. How much is it?" The seller says, "It's very expensive." "Well, how much?" "A lot." "Well, do you think I could buy it?" "Oh, yes," says the merchant. "Everyone can buy it." "But I thought you said it was very expensive." "Yes, I did." "Well, how much is it?" "Everything you have." "Okay," says the man, "I'll buy it." "Okay, what do you have?" "Well, I have $10,000 in the bank." "Good, $10,000. What else?" "Well, that's all I have." "Nothing more?" "Well, I have a few dollars in my pocket." "Okay, how much?" "Well, let's see. There's $100. "Okay, that's mine too," says the seller. "What else do you have?" "That's all. Nothing else." "Well, where do you live?" the seller asks. "Well, in my house. I own a home." So the seller writes down, "House. It's mine." "Well, where do you expect me to sleep?" "In my camper." "Oh, you have a camper. That's mine too." "What else?" "Am I supposed to sleep in my car?" "Oh, you have a car, do you?" "Yes, I own two of them." "Well, they're mine now." "Look, you've taken my money, my house, my camper, my cars. Where's my family going to live?" "Oh, so you have a family." "Yes, I have a wife and three kids. They're mine now." Suddenly the seller exclaims, "Oh, I almost forgot. You yourself, you belong to me. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too." And then he goes on to say this. "Now listen. I will allow you to use all of these things for the time being. But don't forget, they're all mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up, because I am now the owner." That's what Jesus means in verse 33 when he says that we must give up all our possessions in order to be his disciple. Jesus Christ freely offers the water of life to everyone who thirsts. But we need to understand that when we receive this free offer, we are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. He isn't just the Lord of a tenth. He is Lord of all. We are just managers of it for him. Of course, in return, we gain all the riches of heaven for eternity. But still, we need to sit down and determine if we're willing to follow Jesus, Lord, everything, from our families to our possessions to our very lives. We must consider the cost and not begin to follow him superficially, only to turn back later when things get tough. Salt. Why did Jesus end on salt? Did you ever think of that question? I mean, here we are in a dire warning about becoming a disciple, and Jesus ends on salt. Now, we're all used to that analogy, about salt being used for flavor and preservation and its value or worth on its saltiness, but why at the end of this sort of reference? And the answer may lie in what it looks like to be a true disciple. I've often asked this question of myself, and I encourage others to ask the same. If my faith, my belief in Christ, does not change my behavior, if someone I've just casually met cannot tell that I am a disciple of Christ without my telling them, if I'm not living my faith intentionally, daily, before God and man, what good am I to God? What use will he put me to if I'm not even trying to be useful? I don't need to question my salvation. But if I'm truly a disciple, then I should be seeking to do the things a disciple does. I should be running the race to win, not ambling along with no goal in sight. And just as salt adds flavor to the food, influencing it in a positive way, we too are called to influence. And I think Jesus ended his warning this way because it's not enough to believe. It's not enough to be willing. It's not enough even to count the cost. Those are all good things, but we have to do more if we are to be the disciples that God is calling us to be. Pure salt can never lose its flavor. It is only when it's diluted with impurities that it becomes bland and worthless for its intended purpose. The more we let sin dilute our Christian witness, the less influence we can have. We become as bland as the milquetoast Christians who wither in the shallow soil of their unchanged faith. We should be dangerous disciples in this world, but too many believers are harmless to the devil's work. Too many Christians are like a dog, like the dog a friend of mine told me about one day. He walked into an old country store, and right at the door was a great big sign, you know the one, says "Beware of Dog," right? Big exclamation point, red letters. He looked around cautiously, but all he could see was an old hound dog curled up in the corner fast asleep. And he called out to the owner. He said, "That dog doesn't look dangerous to me." The owner said, "Well, folks kept tripping over him. That's why I put the sign up." My friends, if I haven't made it abundantly clear right now, let me say it outright. Jesus speaks to those who are following with him today, just as he did to the crowd over 2,000 years ago. His words are tough and sobering, and we all fall short. But we must honestly work at applying them to our hearts. Unlike the chance of a rhyme, discipleship is a choice. Search your heart. Is Jesus Lord of your relationship, your plans, your finances, your everything? Or do you hold on and hold back? Salvation is absolutely free. But once you receive it, it costs you everything. To truly follow Christ, to be his disciple, we must consider the cost and put him above everything else. He is calling to you and to me, and he's asking, are you a hearer, a follower, a believer, or a disciple? Thank you. Stand as we sing.